Love you, that we magnify you, God, that we exalt you above all else, that there is no one like you in all the universe. You and you alone are worthy. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power and riches and wisdom and strength and might and dominion, O God. We bless you, Lord. We thank you that you are Lord and God over every single circumstance going on in every single person's life, and that there is nothing that we are facing, O God, that the presence of the Lord cannot touch and change and heal and deliver. And so, Father, we thank you for your presence because we're gathered in the name of Jesus, and you said you'd be here. Lord, you said you would be here enthroned on the praises of your people. And so, God, we worship you as being present and not distant. We worship you, Lord, as being as close as the very breath that we breathe this morning. We do love you, God. We do love you. Now, God, give us an ear to hear what the Spirit might say to us. May it be life to us, Lord. May it not just be words of men or opinions of men, but may it be the very word of the true and living God. And may it bring transformation in our hearts. We believe you for it. We ask it in the name of Jesus, who is the Christ. And God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Go ahead, give him glory. Yes. Calvin, hold on a second. It's great to be here. I'm from California, but I moved to Tennessee. And people in Tennessee, the church people, they like to talk back a little bit to the preacher. Now, here's the deal. I'm the guest. We're the guests. And so you guys, as the hosts, it's kind of your job to make us feel welcome. Is that right? If you're going to be that way this morning, this is going to be a four-hour sermon. Anyway, we're thrilled to be here. We're glad to be here. And I want to just say, you know what? It's all right to say amen. It's all right to say yes. It's all right to say yes. And that's right. Or as my African-American friends say, preach on, preacher. Or show your right. It's all right to say show your right. Anyway, I wanted to have our friend Calvin here. You know, we hear so much just great new loud cymbals crashing and clashing kind of music. I wanted Calvin to sing something very old, about 2,000 years old, and on the more quiet side for us. So, Calvin, would you bless us by singing the Word of God over us this morning?
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, for thy kingdom come, thy will be on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. God, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. But lead us not into temptation, God, but deliver us from evil. And the power
If you have your Bibles with you this morning, open them up to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6, and then just hold your place there, because it's going to be a wee bit before we get there. I have the dubious challenge and task this morning of taking a several-week series of sermons that I did and compiling it into one sermon. And so this is kind of an overview. It's going to be some things, hopefully, for you guys to think about and chew on and take home and pray over and see what God might speak to your heart. I want to talk to you this morning about three responses to God's presence. Three responses to God's presence. Now, since you and I have the calling to lead people into God's presence, I think this is something that we need to know about. This is an issue, as we'll see, that is of vital importance to the Lord, and how we deal with the presence of God really has significant outcomes, as we'll see. And so may God give us the grace to hear. Before we jump into this, though, it's interesting to note to me that as you go through the Scripture, the Old Testament in particular, some of the most sometimes humorous, other times terrifying, sometimes mysterious, and sometimes just interesting. Those are the words that describe kind of the uniqueness of the presence of the living God. There are times when you're reading this about the presence of the Lord and you're just going, man, that's terrifying. Other times you're going, what in the world happened there? Other times you're laughing because you're laughing because it happened to somebody else, not to us. But there's times when you're just going, this is unbelievable here. God truly does have a sense of humor. We'll see some of this in a minute. But it's interesting, all of the interesting things that surround the presence of God. Now, this morning we know, and I'm just trying to highlight some things. We know the Ark of the Covenant is the symbolic presence of God. Are we on the same page here? We know from Exodus chapter 25 that it was a wooden box. It's covered with gold. It's 45 inches long. It's 27 inches wide and 27 inches high. There's two cherubim on the top of it with their wings facing each other. And that seat right there in between their wings is the mercy seat where the high priest sat once a year to meet with God. God said, I will meet with you right there. And so that's why in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and a couple other places, the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of God or the Ark of the Lord, it's referred to as the footstool of God. It is where he would hover over in his tangible presence and rest his feet there, if you would, to meet with the high priest. So the Ark of the Covenant, it's symbolic to us of the presence of God. Now, some of these stories that I was talking about, 1 Samuel chapter 5, interesting passage of Scripture. Some of you know it well. You remember when the Philistines got the Ark of the Covenant and they brought it in front of their pagan god Dagon? And there they set the Ark in front of Dagon like Dagon was going to do something to it. And it says that Dagon kept falling over in front of the presence of the Lord. And they'd bolster him back up just like humanity does with its idols, holding their idol back up, and then he'd fall over again. And it says it finally got to the point where Dagon finally fell over in front of the presence of the Lord, and his arms broke off and his head shattered, and they started to realize there's something about the presence of the Lord. there's something unique going on here. Well, then God ends up smiting the Philistines. This is a humorous part, in case you're wondering. God ends up smiting the Philistines later on in the chapter, with the Scripture says, tumors in their secret parts. Now, those of you that aren't laughing know exactly what that is, aren't you? Tumors in their secret parts. In fact, some of your King James Bibles, if you're reading it, says emerods. Sound familiar? All right, let's just move right along. But it is God's sense of humor for them in dealing wrong with the presence of God. And so then we get to 1 Samuel chapter 6, and the Philistines realize, man, we got to get the presence of God out of our midst because it's bringing judgment on us because we're handling it wrong. We don't know what to do. And so what are we going to do to get rid of it? Well, man, you got to send it back with an offering and send it back to Israel. And so, okay, We're going to make an offering of golden tumors. It's like Cheetos. We're going to make an offering of golden tumors and five golden rats representing the five regions of Philistia and the kings and all that stuff. So they send the ark back and all that kind of stuff with this trespass offering. When the ark comes back to the children of Israel, they're rejoicing to see it and all that, but they make a mistake. They look into it. Now, we know that they're not supposed to look at it, they're not supposed to touch it, they're not supposed to do anything. This is reserved for the sons of Kohath and in the book of Numbers and all that stuff. They're not supposed to do anything. As a result of them touching it and looking at it, 50,070 men, God kills them. We went from humor to severity. We went from Dagon falling down in front of the presence of the Lord to God's own people falling down because they mishandled the presence of God. Serious stuff here, okay? So now we kind of fast forward a little bit, and we get to this time in the history of the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, where in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, the ark is in Kirjath-Jearim now, and the ark has been out of the tabernacle for about 40 or 50 years. The scripture tells us from the time of Eli to the time of David, it wasn't even in the tabernacle. So now it's in Kirjath-Jearim, and 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1 and 2 says this, "Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time." Listen to this. "It was there for 20 years. It was in Abinadab's house for 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." 20 years in Abinadab's house. And it says that Eleazar, Abinadab's son, was consecrated to keep it. He was consecrated. He was called. He was the one who was supposed to look after it. And so it's there for 20 years. And then David decides he's going to go get it. He's going to go get it and he's going to put it up in the place that he had built for it. And this is now when we come to 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 23. And I know this is a lengthy read this morning, but I know that you're lovers of God's word, and so this will be fine. By the way, remember Eleazar. And if I forget, remind me at the end, because it's important. Eleazar. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. "Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nathan's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it." Everybody say, "took hold of it." Took hold of it, okay? "For the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God." Here's the presence of God killing people again. What's the deal? "And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, 'How can the ark of the Lord come to me?' So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, 'The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God.' So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all of his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. We know this. He was wearing his underwear, all right? So there's some more interesting things going on here. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord, set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Then David returned to bless his own household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, get ready, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. Now, real quick, that word music is added. He literally is saying, therefore, I will play before the Lord. I will rejoice before the Lord. Okay? And I will be even more undignified than this. And I will be humble in my own sight, but as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Therefore, everybody say therefore. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Wow. All right, here we go. Let's unpack some of this stuff and make some application. There's three different responses really in there as we look at the main characters. Three different responses to God's presence. One of them involved death, and that was Uzzah. One of the responses was passionate worship of God and the blessing of the people of God. That was King David. The other one was the barrenness, the unfruitfulness of Michal, David's own wife. All right, number one. Uzzah responded to God's presence in error. And more specifically, he responded to God's presence irreverently. Uzzah responded to God's presence irreverently. That's how we say it in Tennessee. He responded that way. It looks like he was just doing a good thing. Hey, I'm just going to go out there. The ox stumbled. I don't want the ark to fall off. And so I'm going to put my hands up and hold on to it. But it says that he did it irreverently. He just thought, hey, man, I'm just going to go ahead and grab it. Oh, I know what's been written. It doesn't matter. I can not only look at it, I can touch it. I'll take it into my own hands. You know, this whole thing with the presence of God, listen, I'm all right with it. Let me just grab a hold of it. And he got smote because of it on the spot. God is serious, beloved, how we handle him. He's very serious how we handle him. Uzzah's incorrect handling cost him his life, and he should have known better. So we ask ourselves the question, what went wrong that day? It looks like he's doing a good thing, but his motivation and his heart was totally wrong. What went wrong that day? Well, when we get into the scripture, we find out, listen, there was a lack of spiritual preparation. There was a lack of sanctification, consecration, and consulting God about how God wanted his presence handled. It was totally absent from it. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 12 through 14. After this thing happened with Uzzah, there's a parenthesis there. And we know from 1 Chronicles 15 that David goes and inquires with the Levites and says, hey man, what went wrong? And so now he spells it out for us. Listen to what David said, 1 Chronicles 15, 12 through 14. He said to them, you're the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I've prepared for it. Look at this. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves. Sanctified themselves, set themselves apart, consecrated themselves, made themselves ready to deal with the presence of God and to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. No spiritual preparation, consecration, sanctification, consultation, none of it, man. They just did their own thing with the presence of God, and it cost them big time. Now, another side note. I'm trying to jam all kinds of stuff in here. It's interesting to me, and especially you guys as worship leaders and stuff, it says that there was all kinds of instruments, all kinds of singing, all kinds of playing, all kinds of rejoicing. Man, I'm sure it sounded good, and it was alive, and it looked right, and it sounded right, but it was dead wrong. It was dead wrong. Why? Because they didn't prepare themselves. They didn't consecrate themselves. And beloved, no matter how much music we play, no matter how good it sounds, no matter how great our singers are, if we are not consecrated before holy God, we will be giving birth to death. I've seen plenty of churches that have the greatest singers, the greatest musicians, the greatest everything. They've got the lights, the camera, the action, they got it all happening, and there's no anointing. There's no Spirit of God. And you look around the room and you look at people's lives and they're sitting there being entertained. They're not entering into the presence of the Most High. Just a side note, because you're musicians and stuff. Why didn't they do it God's way? What made Uzzah think he could take God's presence into his own hands and not pay the price of death? This is a sobering answer. I believe it was familiarity. It was familiarity. Remember, Uzzah was Abinadab's son. Uzzah lived in the house with the ark for 20 years. He grew up around God. He grew up with it being in the other room. He kind of went in and peeked at it every once in a while, checked it out, went on his way. For 20 years, he was familiar with God. And so, of course, hey, it's looking like it's going to stumble. Hey, let me take hold of it. I grew up with you. I know what you're like. I'll be all right. Let me just grab hold of you. And God said, you won't do that. You won't do that. You will not treat my presence irreverently. You will not treat me in an unconsecrated, unsanctified way. You will not do that. Familiarity. Familiarity is completely different than intimacy. Familiarity will give death. Question. As a pastor, as a preacher, as worship leaders, as singers, as musicians, have you become familiar with the presence and the process and the practice of God? Oh, it's just rehearsal. Oh, it's just practice. Oh, it's just another new song. Oh, it's just another new groove. Oh, it's just another note. Have we lost the sacred? Have we lost that which is holy? Oh, I know what we're going to do. We're going to blast in there. We're going to do 5 songs. Steve's going to get up and preach. We might sing a few more songs, and then we're just going to go on our way. Hold on. Hold on a minute. Who we are dealing with is much holier than that. And how he has called us to handle him is much more cautious than that. How long have you been a worship leader? How long have you been a Christian? See, this is something, it's not just Uzzah, man. This is the message to the church in Ephesus. You've lost your first love. I've become familiar to you. You're used to me being in your house and me being in your house. We've just kind of got used to each other. We just kind of exist. God says, I'm not up for that. Familiarity and intimacy are totally different things. Are you on unsanctified, unconsecrated auto-worship because you've become familiar with the process and presence of God? You're used to being in the same house with Him? Man, take this warning from the Scripture. Be careful. And may intimacy be rebirthed in your heart, because familiarity breeds death. Taking things into our own hands because we know what's going to happen brings death. All right, let's talk about David's response to the presence of God. How did David respond to God's presence after this outbreak on Uzzah? He responded seriously. He responded seriously. He went out and found out what went wrong and fixed it. And quickly, beloved, if you're under some sense of conviction even a little bit this morning and you've got to go home and make some changes, make them. Respond to God's presence seriously like David did and find out what's been going wrong in your ministry. David responded seriously. He responded vulnerably. I love this. He stripped down to his tunic. Vulnerable. God, nothing between me and you, nothing between me and the people. I am vulnerable. I am naked. I am open. I am honest before you. Exposing himself to God, exposing himself to people. Vulnerable. Wouldn't that be awesome if people started coming in our churches and saw us being more vulnerable? More open, honest, and transparent in the presence of God instead of trying to act like we're something that we're not. I'm the professional man of God. I have no problems. You all just listen to me. I'm the worship pastor. I've been ordained and doing this stuff for 20 years. I don't have to prepare or consecrate because I know the ropes and the rules and I know what's going to happen. Just listen for 20 minutes and everything will be all right. Whew. Man, I hope not. I hope not. Vulnerable, man. Open and honest. What a great role model for those of us who lead people into God's presence. Of being able to stand up in front of people and say, man, we need God today. Our hearts yearn for the moving of His Spirit in our midst. We don't want to just become apathetic religious people. We long for a moving of the Spirit of God in our hearts to bring transformation so that when I go out into my community and am involved with people, there's something real that's been deposited in me because I've been in the presence of the Lord. Vulnerable, hungry, open, and honest. David responded personally. This is such good stuff. He comes back and she's ragging on him and blah, 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 and look at how shameless you were. And he says this, what I did before God. I did this before God. This was personal, man. This was my expression. This was my adoration. This was my love affair with Christ being manifested just in public. But what I did before God. I wonder, beloved, if our churches are filled with people who are so conscious about what the person next to him's thinking or what the worship pastor's going to think, if they stood up sometime and just said, glory to God, He saved me, He loves me. Glory to God that He healed my marriage. Glory to God that my son came back to Christ. Glory to God. I want to raise my hands. I want to get on my knees. I want to bow before Him. Glory to God. I wonder if our people out there are just quenched, man, because they know we don't allow that here. Are we letting people personally express their love for God? Are they seeing it in us, their leaders? Because they're going to follow our lead. They see you as some stuffy, uptight worship person, they are going to sit in their chairs like the frozen chosen. You get them standing up, you call them to a higher level of commitment to Christ, of demonstration and expression of the life of God that's in them. They are dying to express their hearts to Christ. They just need permission. David responded seriously, vulnerably. He responded personally. It was a true expression of his heart. He responded truthfully. I believe David's expression was the epitome of and spirit and truth. John 4:23-24, Jesus said, the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and truth. And in case we missed it, he said it again. I'm about spirit and truth. Spirit and truth worship is serious, vulnerable, personal, and truthful. That's what David had going on. What did that response produce? Gladness. It means festive glee. They were glad, man. They sacrificed. David danced with all of his might, and it literally means to separate his joints. He was dancing so wildly and so much that it was like he was trying to separate his joints. Now listen, I can't dance a lick. I can barely clap right. But good night, what happens if I become one of these people like Michael who just can't believe that that person would be shaking and grooving a little because they're happy about Jesus? David dancing with all of his might, worshiping God and shouting. See, I can't dance, but I can shout. I can shout. You know, it's all right to shout. I was at a church one day, you know, the great Darlene Check song, Shout to the Lord. They changed the lyric to sing to the Lord because they thought shout was irreverent. I wish everybody could see your face right there. Her mouth got this big and her eyes were like that. And the scripture's filled with shout to the Lord. Shout to him. Man, there's sometimes when nothing else works but just going, yes! Gladness, sacrifice, dancing, shouting, and look at then, it's blessing other people. This is loving God and loving people. All the law and the prophets is fulfilled in this. David's example to us, man, it's awesome. Now listen, this is so important. David's example was birthed out of the presence of God in his midst and him not trying to whip something up to get God to do something. That's witchcraft. That's witchcraft. See, we're talking about having congregations and people that are so thrilled with what God is doing in their life that they express themselves to God. We're not telling people dance and shout and be some kind of circus monkey to get God to do your will. We're not talking about that. But we are saying there's got to be some kind of manifestation. There's got to be something at some point in our life where we're expressing devotion to Christ. Sure, there's going to be times of quietness, but quietness and apathy are two different things. God's presence needs to be responded to biblically, and I will go to the mat with any Bible scholar in the world on this. What happened to the yada of Hebrew culture holding our hands out? What happened to the Todah of Hebrew culture of raising our hands to God? The Barak to kneel in adoration, the Halal to shine and to rave foolishly. What happened to that in the church? The Shamar to play music with our fingers, the Shabak to address in loud tones, the Shekah to prostrate ourselves in homage. Now listen. Some of you got to say what you're saying and what you're not saying sometimes. I'm not saying our church services need to look like a circus. I'm not saying that there needs to be craziness going on all the time. But I'm saying, are we giving place to that? Or have we hammered down our opinion on God is all about decency and in order? We've translated that little bit out of what the Apostle Paul has said into sitting there and doing nothing. And that's not Hebrew worship. That's not worship that was exampled for us in the Old Testament or the New Testament on heaven or on earth. If you look at what your Sunday morning service looks like, I think you would be surprised when you compare it to the Scripture. It might fit perfectly with your denomination. It might fit perfectly with the commandments and opinions and traditions of men, but is it biblical? Many of us in this room hold to, we're people of the Word. We're biblical people. Why have we stopped being biblical as it relates to worship? Why is it we sit and do nothing in the presence of God? Why is it we have our ushers going around telling people, put your hands down, you're bothering the people behind you? God forbid. Listen, the ice is cracking underneath me and I'm ready to go down right now. But somebody needs to say something. The church you're leading is going to follow your example. If it's dead, if it's routine, and if it's familiar with you, it's going to be with them. If it's vulnerable, personal, truthful, biblical, and passionate, it will be with them. I think we're praying for things that God would do things in people's lives and hearts. The people are just wanting to see it in you first. As the leaders go, so go the church. Number three, I got to wrap up. You didn't hear that, but there was a laughter from over there, so. Michael responded. Number three, Michael responded to God's presence and David's celebration with despising him in her heart. Verse 16, she was sarcastic. Oh, how glorious the king looked today. She was condemning. You're acting like a base fellow, shamelessly behaves. Listen to this. God was there. And all she could do was look at people. Aren't we missing it? Well, that person stands up and that person raises their hands, and I can't see the thing when the person's standing in front of me waving their hand. Okay, so let's just have everybody sit down and shut up and not move. That would glorify God, wouldn't it? Thank God for people that are loving God. From a pure heart before the Lord, it's personal and it's real. Thank God for some life in our churches. But where was she? She's looking out the window. Like my friend Calvin said, if you don't like it, quit looking out the window. What are you doing looking at me anyway? I thought we're here for Jesus. Why was she like that? I think she was a distant relative of the prodigal son's brother somehow. It's interesting to me that Michael, at some time, she was loving and devoted. She saved David's life by risking hers in 1 Samuel 19. But here she got it dead wrong. And the point is this, beloved, we may get all kinds of stuff right, but it doesn't mean we're handling the presence of God right. We're not just automatically getting this right because we can teach a good verse-by-verse Bible study. Sometimes we got to look into past tradition and say, God, what is real here? Are we just so used to doing the same thing over and over in familiarity that we have lost the very essence of and life of what you've commanded us to do? So she's bitter and resentful, and I would have to translate what I was just going to say from Tennessee language, and I decided not to. Why did she respond that way? Maybe she was jealous of David's relationship with God. Maybe. Maybe she wanted to express her love for God that way, but was too prideful or concerned about what others would think. Verse 20 seems to indicate that. Look at how you treated yourself in front of other people. Maybe she was too worried about other people, and she should have been more worried about what God thought about her worship. Most likely, she wasn't intimate with God's presence herself. And I get that from the fact that she grew up in a household, Saul's household, where Saul didn't inquire of the Lord. The scripture says condemningly in 1 Chronicles 13:3, there was no inquiring since the days of Saul. 1 Samuel 14:17 through 19, Saul stops seeking God in order to go ahead and execute his plan. I think she grew up in a place that was unfamiliar with seeking God in proper worship. The point is, our own lack of intimacy and passionate biblical worship can cause us to be sarcastic and condemning of those who are worshiping passionately and biblically. God forgive us. The warning here is, therefore, Michael had no children until the day of her death. When you have that condemning, sarcastic, negative thing happening in you, don't be surprised if you don't give birth to anything new. Don't be surprised if the life of God dries up in you, because that ain't God. God's not about condemning people. God's not about being sarcastic with people. God's not about getting down on people because they're passionately and biblically expressing love and devotion to Him. And we need to be careful as worship leaders. We need to be careful, because we start towing the party line instead of the biblical line, we're in trouble. And all of a sudden, we start expressing the traditions of men rather than the Word of God. And it's dangerous. She's sarcastic and condemning, and she gives birth to nothing new. She is fruitless in her ministry. Two of the three responses either produced death through familiarity and irreverence, or prevented new life and fruitfulness. It's a major warning for us 3,000 years later. I never preach this long at home. I'm finishing. That means 20 more minutes, right? Listen. In closing, remember I told you to remember about Eliezer when we started? All right, I remembered. When we see the word Eliezer in the Old Testament, we always look for a type of the Holy Spirit, because it means God is my helper. I know you all know that. And so when we see Eliezer, we make that connection with the Holy Spirit, right? The helper, all right? It's interesting to me. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, that Eliezer was the one who was consecrated to take care of the ark. And then all of a sudden, when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 6, Eliezer is nowhere to be found. It's his two brothers, Uzzah and Ahio, that are now moving the ark. My question is this: what happened to the helper? What happened to the Holy Spirit, if you will? He wasn't present. And because he wasn't present, men took it into their own hands. Through familiarity. Beloved, we called this somewhere saturate. This conference is called saturate. What are we saturating ourselves in? Who are we saturating ourselves in? Just a new song? Just another sermon? Or have you come here this morning? Have you come here the last few days saying, Lord, I need your presence on my life and on my ministry so bad. I am so hungry for you, Lord, that I'm going to consecrate myself and sanctify myself. I'm going to come into your presence, Lord, seriously, vulnerably, openly, honestly, biblically. God, I need a fresh outpouring of your Spirit on my life and my ministry. I want to take my hands off, because I'm not delivering the goods. And I just want to connect with you. And I want you to live through me. I want you to sing through me and play through me and minister through me. Lord, I'm here to be saturated by you. Man, may that be our prayer. And God will answer. Uzzah was familiar and he died. David was passionate and worshipful, and he rejoiced and blessed people. Michael, bitter, angry, sarcastic, and condemning, gave birth to nothing. Where are you this morning? Which one of the three are you this morning? If you're number one or number three, man, guess what? This is an opportunity for you to get real and open and honest and vulnerable with God and say, Lord, I'm here to make it right. What's gone wrong in the past, I'm here to make it right. I'm here to be like David, to find out what went wrong, to repent, and to start carrying your presence, if you will, in a consecrated way, in a way that's birthed out of intimacy and not familiarity. We have that opportunity this morning. Maybe it doesn't apply to anybody, and it's just something for you to remind yourself on in years to come. But I just wonder if somebody doesn't need to respond this morning to the presence of the Lord and let Him saturate you afresh and anew. We thought this morning we would be doers of the word and do this a little bit differently, and so Jonathan and the band are going to come back out for a few minutes of time for us to get with the Lord. I know we've been with him. I know he's here, but in a fresh sense, to get with him, to worship, to get in touch with him. Father, we want to finish strong. God, we don't want to be halfway down the road and home already. But God, we want you to speak to us. We want you to saturate us. And so, Lord, in the name of Jesus, who is the Christ and the baptizer of the Holy Spirit, fill us again, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.